Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you.
It's good to have the opportunity to stand and open God's Word with you. To be honest with you, it's just good to have the opportunity to stand. Had you seen me on Wednesday, you would have not simply questioned whether or not I could stand and preach, but whether or not I could stand. I was laid up sick for a number of days. And thank you for your prayers, for Lord's kindness in giving me the voice, Lord willing, and the strength, Lord willing, to rightly handle His Word. You'll have to forgive me this moment, this morning, if I have any of those Marco Rubio moments where I have to step aside and grab a cup of water suddenly. But you'll know why I've been sick, and it sounds like it this morning. So please get over that. And we want to get to business. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 925 in the pew Bible provided in front of you. Acts chapter 16. In your bulletin, it says that we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 40, but as I was preparing the sermon, I realized it'd be better to also look at beginning verse 6, not simply to spend our time with Paul and his missionary companions in the city of Philippi, but also understand how they got to the city of Philippi. So we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, when we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set foot before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would do as you had done with Lydia, that you would open our hearts to receive it. Open our hearts to believe it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite courses when I was doing my undergraduate at Boyce Bible College was a class called Great Books. And the title of the class implies very simply what the course was about. Once a week or once every other week, we had to read a great work of literature. It was mostly a work of literature within a Christian tradition. And I loved it because I had a wonderful professor. He had the great gift and ability of taking these very difficult texts and walking us through them and drawing out the themes that you found there and making us wrestle with some of life's hard questions and some of the difficult themes that were presented in those works. It was a wonderful feat of learning how to rightly evaluate a worldview found in a work of literature, and I absolutely loved it. Another reason I loved the class is because I loved getting lost in the story. I loved getting lost in the drama, in the adventure of the story, the worlds that we encountered in something like Dante's Inferno or Swift's Gulliver Travels and countless others. I loved getting lost in the drama of it. And I think that's one of the reasons why these types of works have transcended times and cultures, because generations of readers, one after another, they've gotten lost and have been riveted by the story. Well, so it can be when you get to Acts chapter 16. I mean, it's a fascinating story, isn't it? It's a fascinating story of these missionaries going into a new land, going into a new city. And we're rightly riveted because it takes us to a time and it takes us to a place of in Christianity that we know not of. I mean, let's just be honest. This is not our personal experience in our Christian faith. We do not often see conversions among unreached people come so quickly and so easily. You go in and it's within a matter of days people are being converted. We don't see exorcisms happening often like the way this happened here with this slave girl. And we are not beaten. We are not arrested for preaching the gospel that we so dearly love. This is not our personal experience, and so we get to a story like this and we are rightly fascinated by it. But if we are simply fascinated by the story, then we have missed the reason for why it is here. God has written this down for our good. God has written this down for our spiritual instruction. So the question is, why? Why is it here? Well, I think it's to show, very simply, that God sovereignly builds his church. God sovereignly builds his church. That's why it's written here. God builds his church. Through the preaching of the gospel, God is planting local assemblies of baptized believers who will be faithful to preach his word and reflect his character before a watching world. And that type of work is a work that God does. It's not a work that we do. And I hope this is a word of encouragement to you this morning. Brothers and sisters, I am with you. We recognize that we live in a very nominal Christian culture that is not becoming increasingly more biblically Christian, but increasingly becoming more secularized. And so the spiritual fruit that we see in our context is often very sparse, and it's often not very ripe. And that can be very discouraging. We want to see more converts. As one of your pastors, I want to see that baptistry behind me filled more often with people standing in it, professing their new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, professing their new repentance towards God. I want to see people grow in their discipleship of the Lord Jesus in ways that cost them. I want to see people go and follow Christ regardless of whatever the cost may be. And when we don't see that, we can be discouraged. And when we don't see that, we need passages like this one to remind us that God builds his church, not us. And we need to be reminded to look beyond ourselves at times, to look to see what God is doing throughout the world, and even ask the hard question, how might I be a part of that? How might God be calling me to be a part of the work that he's doing among the nations? Well, we want to walk through this passage together today, and all, what I want to do is just simply walk through it and have divided it up into the basic way that your translators have probably divided it. There are four acts or four scenes of the story, and we want to take them one in turn, and we want to learn a few lessons from them. All right, so if you are taking notes, this is the first point. Act number one, the call to preach the gospel. The call to preach the gospel. This is what you find in verses 6 through 12. Verses 6 through 12. Now, in understanding any story, we need to know who the characters are. We need to know the setting. We need to know what they are about. And what we find here is that Paul is on his second missionary journey. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that he took three missionary journeys, and this is his second one. And at this point, it's no longer Paul and Silas and Barnabas, but it's Paul and Silas. They've just picked up Timothy at the very beginning of chapter 16, and in a few minutes, when they go to the city of Troas, they're going to pick up Luke. So those are the four missionaries that we have, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And what are they about? But they are about to preach the gospel in the city of Philippi. Makes it very clear in verse 10, they are called to preach the gospel. That's their task. But where they were going to do that did not come as easily as they would have first thought. So twice, they make an attempt to go into two different places, once in Asia and once in Bithynia, to preach the gospel. And each time, the Spirit forbids them from doing so, or the Spirit of Jesus forbids them from doing so. And so they're traveling along, and finally they end up in what is basically far northwest Turkey, modern-day Turkey. They can't go north because they sought to go there. They can't go south because they sought to go there. And they don't want to go back east. And they can't go any further north or any further west because they've reached the Aegean Sea. That's where the Lord has led them. Now, it doesn't say how God intervened in their plans. It just makes it very clear that by the Holy Spirit, God closed those doors of opportunity. And so now they have a mission. They have a discerning, a passionate desire and burning to preach the gospel. But where are they going to go? Where's God going to send them? He tells them in verse 9. They're to go to Macedonia. Through a vision, God speaks to Paul and says, you are to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. Notice the way that this request is made of Paul. It says, come over and help us. Come help us. It's very fitting language, isn't it? The term help. Come help us, you know, those that do not have the gospel, do not have the means by which they can be saved. And so they need someone to help show them the way of salvation. And that's what Paul and his companions were going to do. And that's what they did immediately. Look down in verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now, when you read those passages, the sentence that should stand out to you is that very last sentence there in verse 12, and we remained in this city for some days. And again, you have to understand geography to understand the significance of this. They were waiting in Troas. What do? They cross the Aegean Sea, and they are officially going into new territory. They have entered into what would be considered modern-day Greece. They have gone for the first time into Europe. For the first time in history, in our passage right here, the gospel has gone into Europe. Missionaries are setting foot on soil that they had never set foot on before, and they are about to preach the gospel. When you get to these key moments in the book of Acts, you just realize how loud the promise of Acts 1:8 rings out throughout the entire book. The promise where Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's where the gospel was going. It had gone to Jerusalem, it had gone to Judea, it had gone to Samaria, and it's continuing to go to the ends of the earth, and now it's going into modern day Europe. I think the lesson that we can learn from this is very simple, and it's very straightforward, and it's very clear, and that is that God sovereignly orchestrates where the gospel is going to spread. It's clear that God's hand of guidance is all over these pages of Scripture of where the gospel is going to go. And you see this all throughout the book of Acts. I mean, how did the gospel spread outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria? It happens in Acts chapter 8 after Stephen's stoning. Persecution erupts, the church is scattered, and Luke makes it very clear that they continued to preach the gospel. They're scattered outside of Jerusalem, they're scattered to Judea, they're scattered to Samaria, and they continue to preach the gospel. No missionary strategist came up with that plan. Hey, I got an idea. Let's persecute the church. That's the way we'll send it out. No. Clearly, this is God's idea. This is God's plan. This is the way he sovereignly orchestrates that the gospel is going to spread. John Stott put it really well, talking about some later missionaries. He said, David Livingstone tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa instead. Before him, Carey planned to go to Polynesia in the South Seas, but God guided him to India. Judson went to India first, but was driven on to Burma. Therefore, we need to trust him for guidance, and we need to rejoice equally in his restraints. That is, that's not where you're going. I've closed those doors. That opportunity is not for you. And we need to trust him and rejoice in his constraints. That's where you need to go. This is where I'm leading you. This is where I want you to follow me to. We trust him and we rejoice in that. Brothers and sisters, do you trust God in this way? Do you trust God to guide you, to sovereignly lead you? Maybe you're here in this church and you thought, I would never be in Atlanta, Georgia, sitting in this church among these people. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in some relationship. Do you trust God to sovereignly guide and orchestrate all the affairs in your life in this way? And do you trust God to sovereignly guide and orchestrate the affairs so that the gospel would come to people that need to hear it? People in your life, people that you love, people that you know. You get to this verse and you have to go, do I trust God to lead me in this way? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Act number two. The conversion of Lydia. Act number two, the conversion of Lydia. This is what you see in verses 13 through 15. So here they are. They are in the city of Philippi, but the question then becomes, to whom exactly are they going to preach? There was no synagogue in Philippi. That's obvious because if there were a synagogue, that's where Paul would have gone, as he had done in all the other cities. And so he goes to the riverside where he finds some people praying. And one of the ladies that he finds there is a lady named Lydia. Luke tells us a number of different things about her. One of the things is that she is considered a worshiper of God. Now, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, you need to see that and recognize that doesn't mean that she was a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ. All right? She wasn't a Christian. This is a way of simply saying she was a Gentile that had converted to Judaism. And so she was seeking to follow and obey God as best as she knew how through first century Judaism. That's what is meant there by the fact that she was a worshiper of God. But the sentence that really should stand out to us the most is there at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is the highlight of the story of Lydia's conversion. This is the reason for which why Luke recorded the very first conversion, the very first act of salvation in the city of Philippi in Europe. It's to show that God sovereignly builds his church by converting individuals, and he does that through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Luke wants us to understand. The Lord opens hearts to hear and to believe. That's what is meant there by that phrase, to pay attention. To pay attention doesn't mean that she was given like a special amount of grace where she'd be really helped to drown out all of the distractions and can be very attentive to what Paul had to say. No, this is a hearing that comes with believing. Faith is attached to this type of hearing, and that faith comes from God. Oh, there's so much more that we could say about this, and there's so much that we need to learn about this, but let me address it with this one simple question. Why is it that Lydia believed and the other women did not? It's the same message. It's in the same setting. It's by the same preacher. Why did Lydia believe? And why did not all the other women believe? Well, the Bible gives us a number of reasons for why people do not believe. If you want to write some of these passages down, 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. That's one reason. Or you can take Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the mind that's set on oneself, to set on the flesh, set on the world, that type of mind is, quote, hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Or in Ephesians 4:18, it says it's because we're ignorant. But it's not a type of innocent ignorance, like, you know, had I just known that that was true, well, then of course I would have believed it. No, it says it's an ignorance that is, quote, due to their hardness of heart, Ephesians 4:18. But Jesus puts it very simply and very straightforwardly. In John 3:20, he says it's because they hate the light and they do not want their dark works exposed. Do you see how comprehensive Scripture is for why people do not believe the truth of the gospel for when they are presented with it? It's because they think it's folly and they cannot understand it. They choose to suppress it, and their unrighteousness is what Paul says in Romans 1:18. They are hostile to God. They are ignorant of it because of their hard hearts. And put very simply, they hate it. This isn't a complicated question. I mean, it's a very simple and straightforward question. Why do people not believe? Why is it that when the gospel comes to them, they do not believe in it? It's because sin has so darkened their minds to the truth of the gospel that when they receive it, they choose to do, as Luke records in Acts 13, they choose to thrust it aside. The gospel comes to them, the light of Jesus Christ comes to them, and they say no. And they do that because of their hard, sinful hearts. So the astounding question then becomes, why do any of us believe? Why is there a single one of us in this room that believes? Why did I believe? Why do I stand here and now preach and encourage people to believe when this is the way their hearts are? It's because the Lord opened my heart. That's my testimony. And if you're a Christian, that's your testimony. Like Lydia, the Lord opened your heart to believe. Verse 14, it's an amazing doorway for us to begin to mine the treasures of God's sovereignty, not simply to accomplish our salvation, but to apply our salvation to our hearts. This is what God does. Let me give you a few reminders of what we should do with this truth. First, we should remember to praise God regularly for our salvation. Do you have a habit in your prayer time or just your own thought life just to say, Lord, I do not deserve this. You have been so kind and so gracious to me to take the initiative to open my heart to receive your word. Why me when my brother or sister did not? Raised in the same Christian home, sat in the same pews, listened to the same message. Why me and not them? There is a simple profundity, or there's a profundity, the simple truth, God saves. And there's a Pandora of truth there that we can just begin to explore. God saves, and that should lead us to rejoice. If you need a passage of Scripture to meditate on to help you in this, meditate on 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. Let me just read verse 6 to you. It says, for God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God put that truth in our hearts. In the same way he spoke the light into being, he spoke that truth into our hearts. Second, we need to remember to pray regularly for non-Christians. We need to remember to pray regularly for non-Christians. If you pray earnestly and passionately and fervently and faithfully and regularly for non-Christians and to pray for them by name, it is showing that you completely trust that God and God alone can save them. So one of the things I've found extremely helpful in my own private quiet time is in my prayer journal, I have different categories of things that I pray for. I read the word, there's a category for reflection on the word, and then I pray for my own sanctification, then my wife, then the kids, then Mount Vernon, then other churches. Then after that, I have a category on salvation, and then after that, a category on missions. And in that category on salvation, every day I write one to three different names there, and I pray for them. People that may be in my life, in my family, many people that's in your own lives that you've shared on Sunday night, and I pray for them earnestly, that God would open their heart to receive his word. And God may be using you, and so I pray for you in that. And so let me encourage you to do that. Make a habit of just regularly and faithfully praying for non-Christians in your life. The third thing that we need to do, that we need to remember to do, is speak the gospel often to non-Christians. I know it's very simple. I know you hear it all the time. But again, you get to these passages, and you have to be reminded. We need to speak the gospel often to them. Luke perfectly combines God's sovereignty to open Lydia's hearts with man's responsibility, where Paul and his missionary companions, they strategized, they sat down at the river, and they spoke to them. They opened their mouths, and they shared the gospel with them. And so may I lovingly encourage you to speak. Speak often to non-Christians. You may stumble over your words, and that's perfectly fine. You may not have all the answers, and that's perfectly fine. But I'd rather you speak and stumble over your words and not have all the right answers than to be silent. You speak and you trust God to do whatever work he's going to in their lives. Praise, pray, speak. Those are things you can remember in light of that. Act number three, the deliverance of the slave girl. Act number three, the deliverance of the slave girl. In verses 16 through 24, we are presented with the conflict in the story. There's a conflict, and we need revolution. And the conflict is very clear. How is the mission going to continue? Because when you get to the end of verse 24, what has happened? Paul and Silas, they are in the inner prison. That is to say, they are in the securest part of the prison, and their feet are locked in the stocks. They are not going anywhere. So how are they going to preach? How's the message going to continue to go throughout Macedonia that God has so clearly called them to? That's the conflict. But first we need to ask the question, well, how did they get there to begin with? In verses 16 through 18, they exorcised a demonic spirit from a slave girl, a girl who had been exploited by her owners so that they can make a lot of money off her fortune telling. And for a number of days, she is following Paul and Silas around. And she just proclaims over and over and over and over again, these are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation to you. And she does this for a number of days. You just kind of pause for a second and think of what that would have been like. A slave girl with a demonic spirit following you around saying that for days and days and days on end. Well, eventually it gets to the point where Paul is very annoyed. Quite literally, it means he has worked over with her. And he turns and he doesn't address the girl, but he addresses the spirit within her and says, come out of her now. I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And that's when things turned south for the missionaries. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, interestingly here, that word gone and the word came out in verse 18 is the exact same words in the Greek. Luke is making it very clear. As soon as the spirit had gone out of her, their hope of gain had gone out of them. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It's clear that one of the implications of faithful gospel ministry goes well beyond an individual's life or an individual's family, but there can be economic implications. There can be societal implications. When people are saved, their lives are transformed, which means their ambitions are transformed, their relationships are transformed, their aspirations are transformed. And soon enough, you get enough of people transformed like that, you're going to see whole societies and cultures transformed. And so it was happening here. I had a conversation with a recent well-known evangelical leader who's telling me that he and a number of other evangelical leaders were meeting with some heads of state in a Caribbean country, because the heads of states had noticed that the evangelicals were really beginning to grow and have an impact throughout their country, and they wanted to try to make sense of this. They wanted to understand them. They wanted to sit down and have a conversation with them. Well, Paul and Silas, they didn't receive such invitations. They didn't receive such a friendly welcome. Did you notice how cunning these businessmen were in their accusation? You know, they say absolutely nothing about their economic loss. And yet that was their true motive for why they were angry with Paul and Silas. But they knew had they brought those accusations up, there wouldn't be enough traction to have these men arrested. And so they incited the crowd's racial hostility. And they incited the crowd's religious hostility. They said, "These men are Jews, and we are Romans. They're Jews. They have the Jewish practices. The Jewish customs." They didn't realize at this time that they were Christians. They just thought that they were Jews, maybe of a different sect. "But we're Romans. We have our Roman practices and our Roman customs, and that cannot be changed." And they knew such statements would arouse their anti-Semitism and that it would bolster their national pride against Paul and Silas. Judaism and other alien religions, they were not illegal in the Roman Empire during this time. But what was illegal was practicing them in such a way that would cause a social threat, cause a threat to the social order. And that's what they are accused of doing. Their practices and their custom are causing a threat to our Roman way of life. They need to be stopped. So they're beaten and they're thrown into prison. And again, the question is, where are they going to go? How is the mission going to continue? I think this story presents a difficult question to us that we have to wrestle with, and that is, are you prepared to do good regardless of whatever the cost may be? Are you prepared to do good regardless of what the cost may be? Now, if you're anything like me, I would expect suffering if I had gone on a campaign to have this slave girl freed. You know, had I gone to her owners and said, "Look, what you are doing is inhumane. This person is made in the image of God. It is not right for you to be exploiting her like this." Had I rallied others behind me to go on a campaign and having her freed, I would have sat down and I would have calculated the cost, and I would not have been surprised, and I may have even embraced the fact that suffering is going to come because these people are going to suffer economic loss. But what do you do when suffering comes as a surprise for doing good? Are you still willing to do good, even if you have not had time to calculate the cost? I say it comes as a surprise because suffering, it's not the natural response we would expect for doing good to others. You know, the world has an understanding that the exchange of good is simply you do good and you receive good. I was listening to a show on NPR this week, and they were talking about whether or not it was right to feed homeless people on the streets in Atlanta. And one of the people said, "Well, this is just karma. This is what we do. We care for them. We feed them. We do good to them. And in turn, we receive good." And that's exactly what he said. That's very much the way the world thinks about it. But the Bible often presents a different view of when we do good. Sometimes we receive good from others. That's true. But often, sometimes we don't. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it..." Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering for doing good, and they were beaten for it. He says, if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, we just need to recognize that we are living in a world that is increasingly hostile to us. We are living in a world that increasingly condemns the things that we celebrate, and they are hostile to us for celebrating the things that they condemn. And so the question is, are we willing to continue to do good, regardless of whatever cost that may be? Act number four, the conversion of the jailer. The conversion of the jailer. This is what you see in verses 25 through 40. Now, I think verses 19 through 34 are kind of another New Testament account of that wonderful phrase that you find in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You magistrates, you meant evil against us. You sought to stop what we were doing when you beat us and you had us arrested and thrown into prison. That was your intent. Oh, but God had a much more glorious good in mind. And the good is in this one jailer and his family. Paul and Silas, they are in prison. They have been beaten with rods on their bare backs. And you have to remember that it's not as though they would have received treatment in the infirmary before they were thrown into their prison cells. No, they were immediately thrown into their prison cells with flesh hanging off their backs and clotted blood sticking against the cold stone wall. They were not comfortable by any stretch of the imagination. They would have been squirming. Undoubtedly, they had been exhausted. The text says that it's midnight. We can assume that they would be pretty hungry. They would have had a headache. You would have expected to have heard groans and cries, maybe screams of righteous indignation. This is not right. We are Roman citizens. We should not be here. But verse 25 says that they prayed and they sang hymns to God. They prayed and sang hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. One commentator put it really well. He said, this is a concrete depiction of the Christian ideal of joy amidst suffering. This is true joy amidst true suffering. This past week, as I mentioned earlier, I was terribly sick, laid up for a number of days in bed, and I learned something about myself. I had assumed that in the midst of my physical suffering, anytime it came upon me, I had assumed when I was well, that anytime I was pretty physically ill, that I would be very quick to throw myself upon the mercies of God, that I would be very quick to spend this time in intimate communion with the Lord, of praying, of, where possible, reading His Word or listening to His Word and trying to sing hymns. But I found this week that that did not come as easily as I had assumed it would. It was a fight. When I was sick and coughing and had the fever, now you guys are probably thinking, why in the world am I in the room with this guy? But I'm over it. But when I was going through all that, it was a battle to be able to concentrate and pray. It was a fight to be able to spend time in the Word. We have to discipline ourselves and pray that God gives us the grace in the midst of physical suffering that we will find this type of joy in the Lord and worship Him. Undoubtedly, Paul and Silas, I think, had disciplined themselves for this moment. Well, as they prayed and sang, God caused the great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. The prisoners' bonds were miraculously unfastened. The jailer assumed that everyone had fled, so he was about to commit suicide because he knew his punishment for letting the prisoners go was going to be capital punishment. He was going to be killed. Paul cries out, stops him, tells him not to commit suicide. The jailer comes in and sees that it's true. And then he goes to Paul with what is one of the most important questions that any of us can ever ask. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There are a lot of important questions in life. Whom shall I marry? Where shall I work? Who will be my friends? Where shall we live? Should we have children? How many children should we have? There's just tons of important questions that we ask in life. What's my purpose here? But there are no more important questions we can ask than this one. What must I do to be saved? I wonder if you wonder why he asked this question. Why did the jailer ask this question at this moment? I think it's because he hadn't had an encounter with the God whom Paul and Silas preached. Undoubtedly, he had heard them singing and praying. Presumably, he had known of their reputation for casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He had felt the earthquake. He had seen that the prisoner's bonds were broken and set free. He knew the power of this God, and he was fearful. What must I do to be saved? If you're here today as a non-Christian, have you ever asked yourself that most important question? What must I do to be saved? And you may be asking, saved from what? An earthquake? No, but saved from God's coming judgment against your sin. When the Bible talks about salvation, that's what they're saying we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from our sin and the penalty due our sin, which is God's judgment in eternal condemnation in hell. That's what we need to be saved from. And so have you ever asked yourself that question? What must I need to do to be saved? Paul tells us very simply there in verse 31, very straightforwardly, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Friend, that is the simplest answer that you will find. Paul has summarized the only response that the Bible gives us to the good news of the gospel, and that is to trust completely in Christ, to throw yourself completely on him, to believe that he is who he says he is, that he is the sinless Son of God, that is sent by God the Father himself to come and to live the life that you and I should have lived, in perfect relationship to his Father, in perfect submission to his word and obedience to God, in joy and relationship to his Father. That's the life that you and I should have lived, but we haven't, and Christ has. And furthermore, the sinless Son of God died the death that you and I deserve. He hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sinners like you, for sinners like me. And after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead to prove that Jesus was who he said he was and that God was perfectly satisfied with the sacrifice that he had made. And so, the Bible says your only response to that good news, to that gospel, is to believe. To believe that Christ has done that. Will you do that today? The jailer heard this news and he did it that very hour. Lydia heard this news, and she did it that very hour. Will you do it this very moment? Will you believe? Will you place your faith in Christ? You can talk to me. I'll be standing at the door afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Well, the jailer believed along with this entire family. My Christian brother and sister, I wonder what you think of the jailer's hospitality that you find there in verses 32 through 34. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? With hours, these missionaries go from being chained in their prison cell to having their wounds treated by their jailer in his house. It's an amazing work of how the gospel immediately transforms our lives to begin to welcome others into our lives. I think both Lydia and her family and the jailer and his family, they are challenging examples of Christian hospitality here. Before the jailer was even washed in the waters of baptism, he is washing the wounds of his prisoners in love. That's what the gospel does. It's an amazing picture that we find here. And I hope it's a challenging and encouraging example to you. And so let me encourage you to be very intentional in your hospitality with other brothers and sisters and with non-Christians. Look, we're going into the holiday season. This is when everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, seek to be hospitable to people, welcoming friends and family into their home. But let me encourage you to strategize, to be intentional about how you can do that with people here, with maybe some non-Christians in your family. Show them this type of love. Show them hospitality. Well, in verses 35 through 40, Luke tells us that they have been released from prison. The magistrates clearly thought that a good beating and a night in prison was sufficient penalty for them. Now, you may wonder why Paul objected to being secretly released there in verse 37. It's kind of a strange objection when you first read it. You see, had the magistrates known that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, then they would not have beaten them and imprisoned them the way they did. It was wrong for them to have done it that way. You're not supposed to do that to Roman citizens. It was illegal. Thus, they apologized to them, and they were fearful that they were going to have to give an account for that type of beating. That's what it says. It says that when they had heard the news, that they were fearful. But I do not think Paul was looking out for personal restitution. I don't think he was out to redeem himself. I think he was thinking about these future Christians and these young believers in the city of Philippi. I think he was thinking about their future welfare. He wanted to make sure that as they went out preaching the gospel, that they weren't going to be beaten and thrown into prison and wrongly mistreated the same way that they had. He was thinking about their well-being. And so Paul claimed his civil rights for their welfare. Now, we may look at that and think, well, this is a fairly small detail. But no, again, God is sovereignly orchestrating that the people that were thrown into prison and beaten, they were Roman citizens. And Paul stood on his civil rights for the future welfare of these Christians that would continue to preach the gospel. And the church would continue to be born and grow and be planted. That's the way God sovereignly had orchestrated these affairs yet again for the building up of his church. Last weekend, I had the privilege to go to Tennessee with a few other people from this church and to meet a missionary family from Peru. They have been down there for a few years laboring, and they're doing an amazing work in the Andes Mountains among the Quechuan villages, the people that speak Quechua. They're also doing an amazing work among one of the largest unreached people group in the Amazon jungle. And it was a wonderful time getting to know this family, to hear their story. And one of the most fascinating parts of the story was the context in which God called them to Peru. God called them to be missionaries. It was in the context of a small, and by small, I mean very small, 50 to 60 person town in Montana. That's the town that they were in. And in a church that was even smaller than that. The church had no running water, so they had no bathrooms in there. And they spent the bulk of their budget on supporting three missionaries. And in the context of that church and in that town, this brother and sister, they grew in their gift of evangelism and their love for the word and the love for the lost. And when I heard that, I thought, yep, that's what God does. That's exactly what God does. He takes unknown Christians from small, obscure towns in Montana and small, obscure churches that we do not know, and he sends them to Peru to reach one of the largest unreached people groups. God sovereignly builds his church. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, all we can do is rejoice because this is what you have done in our lives. You have saved us, and you have built this church. As we stand now and as we sing such a fitting song, And Can It Be, we pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed with joy and that we would be in wonder and amazement. How can it be that you would save us? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.